Okay, so we are continuing on the Heidelberg Catechism. What question are we on?
49.
Good job. And let's go ahead and read the questions and answers. Lord's Day 18, page 29 in the red Heidelberg Catechisms. Question 49. What benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven?
First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. That he, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not things on the earth.
Question 50. Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God?
Because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things.
Okay, good. So, where are we at in the catechism? What section are we in? Remember the three G's? Say it loud, Madeline.
Grace.
Grace. All right. Guilt, grace, gratitude. We're in the second section, grace. And what are we studying right now in this second section? One big document that we're studying.
The confession.
Which confession?
The Apostles' Confession.
The Apostles' Creed, you mean?
Oh, that's what I mean.
Yes, the Apostles' Creed. I think I heard Madeline say it as well here. And which part of the Apostles' Creed are we studying? If you remember, it broke it into three main sections. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're on the section about?
The Son.
The Son, okay. And we've talked a lot about what the Son has done. Remember, you can think of in the Creed a number of things that it says he did. And here we talk about how he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And so we can talk about two topics today. The ascension and what we're going to call his session. Oh, I forgot my whiteboard. This would be a nice thing to write on the whiteboard. Ascension and session. That's okay. It's my own fault. We're not going to waste time doing it now. But next time I'll remember. Ascension and session. And we did talk a little bit about his ascension last week. He's going up into heaven. We're going to continue to flesh out a little bit more today. And then his session, what's his session referring to? His actual being seated. What he's actually doing as he's seated at the right hand of God. Because we're going to see, right? He dies, he raises, he ascends, he sits for a time, right? He's not still ascending, right? He's currently in his session, and then he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And so the session is what's going on right now. So keep that in mind as we go forward. Now, what might be a little bit blurred in here is it talks about some of the things he's doing right now in his session, and it talks about that with regard to his ascension. It puts more of the focus on his session as king, which is true. Usually that's a kingly kind of idea. Like we have session meetings where we rule in terms of the church. But in his Christ session, he not only does ruling, he also is doing these other things that the catechism puts in terms of his ascension, such as advocating before the Father. So keep that in mind that these are a little blurred in terms of those two distinctions, but it's okay because at the end of the day we're just figuring out what all is going on in heaven right now with Christ specifically. Okay, question 49 then, digging into that question, that's talking about benefits. Benefits from the fact that Christ has ascended into heaven. What are the three benefits mentioned there? What are the three benefits? He's our advocate. Good. Okay, we're going to flesh these all out. Let's identify them first. So, number one, he's an advocate to the Father. Second, what's the second one?
He's
our first fruits.
He's our first fruits. We're going to definitely have to flesh that out a little bit. Why don't you give a one-sentence summary of what that means? Because you put that in your own words, I think, right?
I did.
That's good. But you put it in with an analogy that may be more or less clear to some people. So summarize that in your own words, one sentence if you can.
He went there as, and we are going to follow him. He told us, if I go there, then he will make room for us and we will be there with him.
Good. That was two sentences. Excellent. two sentences is fine too. What's the third thing?
He sends the Holy Spirit.
He sends the Holy Spirit. And we're going to flesh out, it talks about this Spirit as an earnest and the benefit of the Spirit. And so those are the three things. He's an advocate to the Father. Jeff's summary was first fruits. I'll say he's our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. That's the catechism language. And then the third thing is he's sending the Spirit and that Spirit to sanctify us. Let's flesh these out and we'll understand what they're getting at better here. First one, what's an advocate? First benefit, what's an advocate?
One that pleads for us.
Say it again?
One that pleads for us.
Yeah, one who pleads for us, that's right. Advocate is very much like a lawyer term, you know, someone who's speaking on behalf of someone else. You can think of courtroom language, right? A lawyer would speak before a judge on your behalf. And so that's this pleading. I'm glad you used the word pleading. That's very much what an advocate does. And flip over to Romans 8. Anybody read Romans 8 recently? No one. Not a couple months ago. Romans 8, 34. Tom.
Yeah.
Read Romans 8, 34.
Okay. Who is he to condemn? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is ever even at the right hand of God, who also make intercession for us?
Okay, good. So when we talk about him being an advocate, that's one way to describe maybe a more fuller perspective of what Christ is doing as high priest, essentially. On the one hand, Scripture says that Christians are all priests. That means, but what does it mean for us to be a priest? What does it mean we can do because we're a priest?
Approach God.
I think you said the same thing. Yep, good. Good answer. We can approach God. You know, at the Catholic Church, they have priests, and generally speaking, you go to the priest so that he will interact with God for you in some sense. Or even in Catholic theology or practice, they have veneration of the saints. You talk to these saints who are in heaven, and maybe they'll put in a good word for you. Well, Christians do believe that we can go to God directly, and we become priests in that regard, and yet we also believe that we have a high priest in heaven who sits at the right hand of God, who's our advocate. But I like the word intercession as well, because that brings out maybe a bigger perspective. It's essentially, you know, it's like Christ is praying for us right then and there. He's interceding for us, speaking out for us and for our needs. And what's really exciting is we'll see it in next week's passage in Romans 8 when we go in our sermon. There's someone else advocating for us, interceding for us. Who else is advocating and interceding for us? The Holy Spirit. And if the Holy, if Christ is at the right hand interceding for us, where is the location of the Spirit interceding for us?
In our hearts,
according to Romans 8. Yeah, so that's pretty exciting. You know, we have the Spirit from within praying for us, and we have the Christ from the right hand of the Father praying for us, interceding for us. And so this is part of the benefits now of Christ having gone up, that he's there to speak out for us. Questions on that aspect? Again, this is why I would say this really blends into the session idea, that this ongoing work, this is really now what he does, having been seated in heaven, having ascended, now what's he doing? One of the things is this intercessory high priestly role. Good. Well, let's think of the second benefit then. Jeff called it the first fruits. I mentioned the language there that we have, see, it's the second that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take us, his members, up to himself. And so that's why when Jeff explained it further, he brought out the fact that this point wants to make, it's more than just Christ is up there like us, but Christ is up there like us as encouragement now to us that we're going to go up there too. And so let's flesh that out for us. I'll just mention one passage first, and then we'll turn to another one in a moment. First, just to mention John 20, verse 17. This is Jesus talking after the resurrection. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And I'm thinking first now about even that little reference, as it says, we have our flesh in heaven. We have our flesh in heaven. Here, you know, Jesus says, don't cling on to me in the body here, because I, in other words, here as the resurrected body, you know, have a place to go, ultimately. And that's, you know, God in the flesh, in heaven. And, you know, this is essentially saying that it's not like when Jesus rose from the dead, he then went back to the state he was in from before eternity, which was not incarnated. Scripture doesn't teach us that we should understand Christ to not be incarnated anymore. Even Revelation, the heavenly pictures is of a lamb that was slain. And so there's hard to get our mind around that. But Christ in his resurrected state is a state that we'll be like in our resurrected bodies. And so we have our own flesh in heaven. The God-man is in heaven, interceding as a mediator even, than you can think about, because he is still God-man. Flip over to Hebrews 7 then. Keep thinking about this idea of a mediator now in heaven before God. We'll look at another verse in a moment, but let's first look at verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. Dennis, do you have that?
"And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever."
Okay, good. So why, and there's several reasons given, why does it say that Jesus is currently a better priest than any who's gone before?
Because he doesn't need to do a daily to offer up a sacrifice.
Okay, good. So, and I said there's several things. One of them is the sufficiency of what was offered was a one-time sacrifice for sin, so the atonement has been dealt with. Okay, good. What else? Jeff?
What? Again, the question is, why is he a better priest?
Yeah.
Because he he lives forever and the others have died.
Okay, good. Good. I said there's several things. That's a big one in light of our catechism question. Like verse 3, the other ones were prevented by death from continuing. Or verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for them. And another benefit it gets into is, you know, he doesn't have sin that himself would need to be dealt with. He's perfect, right? So there's several things mentioned here, and we could go on even, but especially hone in on that point about he continues. He lives forever. And so, you know, this is, it says, we have our flesh in heaven. So I want us to still recognize that, that we have right there someone who keeps it, keeps that intercession going. But then it makes a connection. It says that flesh in heaven is a sure pledge, a pledge of us going there as well. Why is it a sure pledge? Well, look at the verse just before, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And so this is all interrelated. The very fact that Christ continues, has overcome death, has given this perfect sacrifice, himself sinless, he is this better surety. Now, what's a surety?
Guarantee.
A guarantee, all right. You know, turn on the TV, you see lots of guaranteed this, guaranteed that. Sometimes there are limited guarantees, right? This is not a limited guarantee. This is saying, the idea is, because he's actually gone there and offers to bring us to him in this state, that we can have a sense that he actually has the ability to make it happen. You know, you want to have good rated insurance, right? If you invest in a bond for a company, you know, they're rated different things. You know, the C-minus bonds are going to give you better returns because there's more risk. If you get an A-plus or AAA rated bond, the guarantee on that is much more, but they'll give you less reward. But of course, with Christ, we've got like the best rating. Christ himself has gone up with the best rewards. Christ is a guarantor. He himself is guaranteeing that he has gone, but he's coming back, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. I think that's the reference you were quoting, John 14. 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Everyone see his promise there? He gets connected to going up. He says there's something about him going up that says he's going to come back and bring us up there. I think that's what the catechism is getting at. Of his guarantee of him has gone and is coming back for us. Questions on the second benefit here?
I don't have a question, but I'd like to comment on
yes.
John 14. That, it's been the best and easiest to understand that Jesus, what he said, you know, if I go, then I'll come back and prepare a place for you. So he did go.
Yeah.
And it's just like, you know, it's just so sure that there's really no doubt.
Yeah, absolutely.
When you read that, you know.
Yeah.
So I love those verses.
And it's very helpful to think about, you know, as a guarantee type idea, right? It all boils down to, do we believe Jesus? Do we trust him? That if he says he's going, he will come back. And he's shown himself to be eminently trustworthy, right? Not only in his genuineness, you know, he shows his compassion and trustworthiness in how he talked throughout his ministry, but also in his ability. You know, he said he had the power to lay down his life and the power to pick it back up again. And he was right. You know, if he didn't show himself having such power, maybe you would doubt it, you know? But he showed himself to have this kind of power. So good. Well, then the third benefit says he sends his spirit as an earnest. He He sends his spirit as an earnest. What's an earnest? What's that?
Pledge.
A pledge. Okay, now what's the difference? What's a pledge? Okay, I wonder if pledge is used more common in the UK. I don't know, I'm just wondering. Do you use the word pledge a lot in the UK?
I guess so. I've been there for a long time.
They have been there a long time. I recognize
but,
that.
Yeah, it's probably it is, you know, more than surety or guarantee.
Yeah, I think we use, just my guess, is we use pledge and surety equally little here in everyday language, right? The one that comes to my mind that we might use a little more common is deposit, right? When you want to buy a house, you give a deposit. What are you saying when you give that deposit?
You're serious.
You're serious, that's right. That's your earnest money. If you back out of the deal, what do you lose? You lose the deposit. So if I put up, you know, I really want to buy your house, Jeff. Here's $50. What are you going to think?
You're not serious.
You're not serious, yeah. So, like, I was just listening on the radio. They said, you know, if you're really serious, some people, even in today's market, will give a 20% deposit. And I'm like, wow, that's a pretty big deposit. I mean, especially in housing prices. That being said, probably most deposits are not 20% nowadays. Probably most are like 3% or something like that. But the more you put up, the more serious you are about closing the deal because of how much you lose. And so when the Bible talks about the Spirit being a guarantee, being a surety, we want to realize that this is God showing how serious He is about eternity, about glory, about bringing us there. And what I also like us to think about here is that Scripture paints Him not only as a deposit, but also as a foretaste. I think these are interrelated. It's like we talk about how great glory is, right? And how wonderful glory is. And His deposit is like what glory is going to be. You know, it's going to be with God all the time. No more pain, no more sorrow. And yeah, we have sorrows and pains in this life. But that which He gives comes from that age to come, so in some sense. And it comes from that intimate fellowship that we will have with God for all eternity. So it's like some of the bounty of heaven already. Like when the Israelites were thinking about going to the Promised Land, they sent out the 12 spies. What did the 12 spies bring back?
Fruits.
Some of the fruits. Look at how great this land is. This is some of the bounty of the land. So we ought, you know, you would think, therefore they should say, well, we ought to go take the land. Of course, they stumbled at that point. But that's why I think it's so exciting is in the Romans 8 passage that we're going to be studying next week, I believe it is. Yes, next week. You can flip there now if you have Romans 8 there. Why don't we flip to Romans 8? Romans 8, 22 and 23. David, do you have that? Romans 8, 22 through 23. Oh, no, David, sorry. looking in your general direction, but...
22 through 23.
Yes, please.
For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies.
Good. That's actually today's passage. Sorry, I'm getting myself confused. I always work a week ahead of my sermons, so I sometimes get confused where we're actually at this week. But no, that's today's passage. And what is the Spirit called there? It may not be entirely clear from the translation. But the Spirit has actually called the first fruits there. And this is not to take away from Jeff's point earlier, which I think is great how you said the Christ is also the first fruits. These are similar sort of ideas, just similar how they're both advocating for us. Christ is that first fruits in the sense of gone ahead and in heaven right now. And the Spirit now is the first fruits inside us. And this is pretty amazing. It's a foretaste of the harvest. That's what the first fruits are, right? It's the first fruits of the harvest. And so we have a foretaste of that. There are several other passages that use the Spirit as a guarantee or deposit type language. I'll just mention 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Ephesians 1 has this language. 2 Corinthians 1 has this language. So we see in Scripture this idea of the Spirit being both deposit and the first fruits, or the foretaste. Questions or feedback? Trudy?
Would that tie in with the fruits of the Spirit?
It would tie in this sense. Not necessarily because they both have the word fruit in them. I think they are maybe different analogies at that point. But they tie in the sense that in heaven, there's going to only be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, etc. There's not going to be hatred and anger and malice and slander and obscene talk. And so the Spirit is now bringing us of that life to come, developing it in us here and now. And so that's the connection. And that's really the point of the catechism here. The Spirit is sent as an earnest, by whose power we seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, not things on the earth. And so don't miss that the whole point of this Spirit given now to us is transformative, to make us conform more and more to the image of Christ. So, don't miss that. And yes, there's a connection there. The Spirit's been given to transform us. Other questions on that? Think of in Colossians 3, it talks about not being earthly minded, but heavenly minded. And it's the Spirit who is getting us to think heavenly minded. Okay, good. Number 50, then, it talks about being at the right hand of God and the significance of this. And this is where the session idea, I mentioned time about the accession and ascension and session. And this is now more properly dealing with the session, which is Christ at the right hand and what goes on there. Let's think about right hand. What's it mean to be at someone's right hand? If Christ is there, what's it mean to be someone to be at someone's right hand? Okay, good. It's a place of power, it's a place of authority, it's a place of privilege, a place of honor. Of course, even stepping back, God's right hand is often in the Scriptures talked about as being His power. The right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, Psalm 118:16. A lot of passages like that. But this is a place of honor. Interesting examples in Scripture. Who was Solomon, King Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Bathsheba comes before the king. He bows down to her and makes a chair set up at his right hand for her. So that was certainly a place of privilege and honor. I don't know to what regard she would have exercised authority per se, but it certainly in that case was quite a privileged place to be. Or James and John, disciples. We can think of sometimes what our mothers will do for us. What did James and John's mother ask of Jesus? That's right. Lord, would you, when you come into your kingdom, can my sons be at your right hand and at your left? That was obviously seen as the place to be. So Scripture, paints what we know more commonly, that to be at the right hand is the place to be. It's a place of privilege and authority and honor and power. Well, God's right-hand man is Jesus, so to speak, right? Jesus is at the right hand of God. Scripture says this in several places. 1 Peter 3:22. It's talking about Jesus as has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So, see the authority aspect there of being at the right hand. So what does it say in the catechism is the benefit of his session, of being at the right hand?
That he might appear as the head of his church.
Okay, good. And what does he do there?
He rules.
He rules, good. Some things? Some things or all things, that's right. So he's the head of the church. This is his kingly role here. So you can think, we talked about, you know, at many points that while Christ was on earth, he served as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he's still doing that up in heaven now. We talked about his priestly role. It doesn't really get into his prophetic role, but you can think of the very spirit that he sends, as that's one of the functions too, it says in John's Gospel, to remind the words of Christ to us. Here it brings out his kingly role now. He's the king of his church. He's the head. He's in charge. And we need to be reminded of this. After elections, we need to remind ourselves of this. King Jesus is still king, no matter what the circumstances in the world are. Pastor Miller, on his sermon that he preached in a Reformation rally, he brought out Psalm 2. Anybody remember anything about Psalm 2?
Kings of the earth fight against God's anointed one.
Yeah. So he's in charge. He's above all. But sometimes the kings in this world, the rulers of this world, don't like that. But the Lord sits in heaven scoffing at these kings who would try to take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. God will have the final say. God is the one ultimately in control. He will rule. And so we're in this sort of cosmic battle now, where the Messiah reigns from on high in heaven. And we see this in a very immediate sense in his church, but it's true overall. And we know that because of what he said at the start of the Great Commission. How did the Great Commission start out?
All authority.
I'm sorry, not some authority, all authority. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is why he sends his church. So here's the God-man, the resurrected Jesus, making that pronouncement. Let me ask you this. How is this different? I've already hinted at the answer here. How is this different from the fact that the eternal Son of God has always been the eternal Son of God? In other words, hasn't the Son of God always reigned on high? How is this different? Is it different at all? And when you read the Great Commission, it almost sounds like something different has happened. And when you read the creed that we're talking about here, the Apostles' Creed, this is something special. He's ascended up in heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God.
Because he's on high place now.
Okay, good. And I think what you have behind there is that he is more than just even the eternal Son of God. But he has this unique role as the seed of the woman who has overcome, as the incarnate Son of God, as the redeemer and deliverer of God's elect, as the mediator of a new covenant, as the Messiah, the promised Messiah, Son of David, Son of God. So it's in this role that he has acquired and won that he now sits at the right hand ruling over all. And that is amazing. And that is our King. And so this is the unique aspect of it. In turning of his Godhead, he's always ruled. But in terms of the united God-manness, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Well, what are these all things? What do they look like? What are some examples of how he now rules in all things?
Well,
It's not in the answers, just a warning. This is an application question. You can think of different passages. What are some of the things Christ does now in ruling all things?
He has dominion over the fact that there has to be judgment for our sins.
Okay.
He's ruler over that, and he is now our advocate, and he pleads for us and has delivered us from that wrath to come. He rules over that wrath.
Good. Several things you just mentioned, and that's right, because there are a number of things. We said all things, it's plural, so good. What other things?
He has the key to heaven and hell.
That's an important one, too. He's the one who through whom we either enter or we don't enter, right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Good. What else?
I'm not sure you can't limit what he rules.
We can't limit. We're not limiting. We're just giving examples of the many things Scripture says he's doing.
I mean, if it rains tomorrow.
Okay, good. Yeah. So he's in terms of providence. Absolutely. Good. We're low on time here, so I'll just mention a few more things. And again, this is not exhaustive. It's just some of the things that I think especially we see highlighted in Scripture. You know, he's the one ultimately gathering and defending his church. He's subduing his and our enemies. He is furnishing not only ministers, but his people in general with gifts and graces to do ministry. He is the one who is overall not only establishing his kingdom in a general sense, but ultimately his kingdom will come on earth. But he's advancing the cause of his kingdom as it's expressed now in his church. There's all kinds of things. These are just a few examples that I wrote down. Again, as Jeff pointed out, there's countless things he's doing. That's why it says all things. But I thought it helpful to mention some of them to really appreciate that he's doing a lot. And he's active. You know, we're not a Pentecostal charismatic church. Pentecostal charismatic churches, one thing that they want to do is they want to see God at work in our everyday life. And they want to see it in a very sort of supernatural sense. But us as Reformed are not saying that God's not at work in our life in an amazing, amazing way. And in some sense, supernatural way. He is greatly at work. And we don't want to discount that. And to especially think of how he's at work every time someone becomes a Christian. That's an amazing miracle, isn't it? Of God intervening in that person's life. But, you know, every time you're dealing with that struggle and you have that aha moment, I realize why I've been having so much trouble lately kind of idea, because look what I've been doing. And the Lord wouldn't have me to do this, and this is why I've had all these troubles. Thank you, Lord. You know, any of these little things like that, you know, again, those are two examples. Anything and everything is what Romans 8:28 says, right? All things are working together for our good as God's people. So hopefully that will affect how we live and think to realize that Christ reigns now. Even though he's going to reign in glory, he reigns now. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come before your throne and declare that your kingdom is above all. And even when we see the kingdoms of this world doing things that break our hearts, frustrate us, cause us to groan and moan, we acknowledge that you are in control and sovereign nonetheless. And we know that you can work in all things your perfect plan. And so, Lord, help us to know how to live in this world as salt, as light, as your people. And help us, direct us in all our course and path. We thank you that Christ intercedes on our behalf even now. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you.